Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 3? I apologize for moving the service around a little bit today, but to be sensitive towards everybody's schedules. John chapter 3. This morning, as I said, I'd like to answer one question. I'd like to answer the question, what is it that makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, different from every other world religion? I suppose it's safe to say, at least safe to say, there are dozens and dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of world religions. I was just writing down a few of them. Atheism, Baha'i, Buddhism, Confucianism, Catholicism, Deism, Druidism, Gnosticism, Hare Krishna, Hinduism, Islam, Jainism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, Mithraism, Mormonism, New Age, Rastafarianism, Satanism, Scientology, Sikhism, Shintoism, Taoism, Wicca, and Zoroastrianism. That's just a few. And I want you to know today what it is that makes the difference. Why biblical Christianity? What is different from that biblical Christianity from all of these and from the dozens and dozens of others, not to mention, as I said, I already mentioned a few of the perversions of biblical Christianity. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses is sort of a fringe, came off, a break off, a perversion of biblical Christianity. Mormonism, same way, Catholicism, and other ones. What is it? Why biblical Christianity? Now, recently I've been leading a group of young women, young men and young women, through a time of discipleship. Sunday mornings we're meeting, and about 20 of them gather every Sunday morning, and we're working on discipling them, just taking time to think about the Scriptures, to meditate on the Scriptures, to make application through our lives. And this question was actually one of the questions that was brought up a few weeks ago. Actually, my daughters brought the question up. What's different from biblical Christianity? Why this? I mean, who's to say that Druidism is not really okay, or whatever it might be? What's the difference between these religions and biblical Christianity? In order to answer that question, I'd like to lead us through a very familiar passage of Scripture. Most of you, even if you've not spent any time in the church whatsoever, you're probably well familiar with the John chapter 3. At least, if not the entire chapter, at least one verse. What one verse would you be familiar with? John, what? 3:16. Everybody knows that. You have to go to a football game, you're going to be familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You'll immediately recognize this chapter for what is familiar to you. Maybe that verse is familiar to you. Maybe even what is taking place in this chapter is familiar to you. Of course, it's the account of Jesus' meeting with a ruler of the Jewish people, a Pharisee. His name was what? Nicodemus. And so it's probably very familiar to you. In the midst of this conversation, however, we find the answer. What is it that's different from, that makes biblical Christianity different from every other world religion? Now, in order to get there, we've got to do some preparatory work. We've got to set these things in context if we're going to rightly understand the Scriptures this morning. So I want to set these things in context for you. All right? Again, very familiar passage of Scripture, but how often have you just spent time soaking in these words? How often have you spent time marinating in the truth of John chapter 3? Well, let's do that a little bit this morning. We'll begin in verse 1. Notice as we read together, "Now there was a man." Stop right there. You can see how far we're going to get. There was a man. What in the world? Why begin this way? What would you begin? "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Well, there's a reason. There's something in the text that's telling us something, But so often we just skip over. We just think that maybe this is just a story, an account, but it's not. There is a context here. There was a man. What's the context? Well, look up at the previous chapter, the last few verses, beginning in verse 23. Jesus is doing many signs. At the beginning of chapter 2, he turns water into wine. He cleanses the temple, verses 13 through 22. Verse 23, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, what happens? Many believed in his name. See what's happening here? Many people are believing in Jesus. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing. Many people are believing in Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing. And the Greek word for believe here is the word faith or trust. Many people are believing in Jesus because they saw the signs that he was doing. But, verse 24 says, Jesus, on his part, what? Did not entrust himself to them. Now, this is very strange, isn't it? Because you have many people, not just a few, but many people believing in Jesus. But for Jesus, on his part, he's not trusting them. Why? Because he knew all people. He knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. Jesus didn't need anybody to give testimony. Jesus didn't need anybody to stand up in a testimony meeting and give a testimony because he already knew it. Because he himself knew what was in man. There was a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3 is an example of what John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 is talking about. That's why it begins, now there was a man. There's an example of someone who believed Jesus. But here's the warning. It's possible for you to believe Jesus, but still not be saved. James tells us that the demons, what? Believe, and they shudder. Jesus says that in that last day, many people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done such and such and such and such? And he'll say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Around Christmas time, we hear lots of people talking about Christ. We hear people singing Christmas carols and songs of the birth of Christ and glory to the newborn king and oh, come all ye faithful, come and adore him. And I hear people all the time talking about, oh, I know I'm going to heaven. Oh, I know I'm going to be there. And yet their lives seem not to match up with their profession. What Nicodemus is here is he's an example of the kind of person who believes, but not unto saving faith. There is a kind of belief that is not saving faith. And that's what he's showing us here. They believed in him, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. And here's an example. There was a man named Nicodemus. He's an example of what just took place in chapter 2. Look at verse 2, chapter 3. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, now, question lots of people ask, well, why by night? Was he ashamed of Jesus? Did he want to not be seen? Very likely. It's interesting as you trace this darkness and night through the book of John, it's almost always referring to something, not just darkness, physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. I think there's a picture that's being painted for us here. Here comes Nicodemus in the midst of his spiritual darkness. He comes to Jesus and notice what he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice, he's coming here and he's coming and making himself a self-appointed representative of the rest of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish leaders. We know something. Interestingly enough, the word for know here is the word to perceive. It's almost the word see. We see something. We can see something here, Jesus. We see something about you. You know, we're an astute group, Jesus. We're pretty smart. And we can see, I mean, you would think this is one of those duh moments. Of course, who's going to do the things that Jesus is doing except God is with them? Of course God is with them. Well, we see, you can see Nicodemus saying, we see, we understand, we know something. Jesus said, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, what? See. Same root word as is used earlier in verse 2 when he says, we know. It's like him saying, we see something, Jesus. We've noticed something about you. And Jesus says, you can't. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, predominant Jewish thought in Jesus' day would have said something like this, that all Jews, not just the Pharisees and the scribes, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, but not just them, all Jews would have been admitted into the kingdom of God unless they were guilty of some sort of apostasy or extraordinary wickedness. But Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who is a respected, conscientious member, not only of Israel, but of the Jewish leaders, he is saying, Nicodemus, I'm going to tell you something. You're not seeing things properly. Your knowledge is not right. Unless you are born again, unless something else happens in you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Something else has to happen in you, Nicodemus. Yeah, you believe me. You saw the signs that I was doing. But something has to happen, not just on the outside, but something has to happen where? On the inside, if you are ever going to see the kingdom of heaven. And I just thought about that this week. There are so many people, not only in the church, but in the world today, who think that they are going to go to heaven. So many people who are sure they are going to heaven. I remember talking to somebody, wicked as wicked could be, there's nothing of Christ in him whatsoever. And yet the people in his family saying, well, we know that that guy is so good in his heart. We know he does wickedly, but he's good in his heart. He's going to heaven. It just seems like this testimony is all over. I mean, how many people today really think that they're going to hell? Very, very few. Jesus says, unless something happens to you on the inside, your knowledge is a false knowledge. What you're seeing, you're not seeing properly. You can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, showing his hardness of heart in verse 4, says, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? What are you talking about? This is strange to me. Now remember, this is a teacher of Israel who should know these things. These things are testified, for example, the Ezekiel prophet. We won't go through all those passages, but all throughout the Old Testament, what Jesus is speaking of here is clear. This is a teacher of Israel who doesn't even know this. He says, you mean climbing into my mother's womb a second time and to be born? Is that what you mean? Jesus said, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Water and the Spirit. Does it mean water? Is that speaking of physical birth? And Spirit speaking of spiritual birth? That's what I think it means. Seems pretty clear. I'm not just talking physical birth. There's got to be something in your heart that changes place. There's got to be something spiritual. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Don't miss the extraordinary message that Jesus is delivering to Nicodemus. He is telling him, Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom. You're not going to enter the kingdom. This is shock and awe. This is shocking to Nicodemus. You mean to tell me, a teacher of the Jews, you mean to tell me, an upstanding citizen, that I'm not going to enter the kingdom?
Jesus said, listen, that which is born of flesh is flesh. The only thing that you're going to get from a physical birth is physical death. Flesh equals flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. So don't be surprised, verse 7, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Why? Because the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Something happens. Listen, you have to be born again, which is the same thing of being born from above, which is the same thing as being born from the Spirit. You've got to have a spiritual rebirth.
So in this sense, the way the people who were the way the people believed in Jesus back at the end of chapter 2 is not enough. There's got to be something on the inside. There's got to be a spiritual rebirth, which is affected by the Spirit of God. Something has got to change in your heart if you're ever going to see the kingdom. It's not enough to be a good person. It's not enough to be an upstanding citizen. It's not enough to say, I know the truth. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to say you know Jesus. Something has got to happen on the inside. Jesus is saying, to, like what we want to say, or Nicodemus is saying, like what we want to say in verse 9, how can these things be? This doesn't make sense. And Jesus says, are you a teacher in Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Remember, Nicodemus was coming to Jesus almost boasting about what they knew. We know. We perceive something. We're a sharp bunch. We know something. Jesus said, you don't even know this? Listen, verse 11. We speak of what we know. Who's we? It's he and his disciples. We speak of what we know. We are telling you something that we know. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. See, what he's telling him is the problem is he's not truly trusting Jesus. And that's the point with a lot of people. You'll believe Jesus up to a point, but you can't just believe Jesus up to a point and expect to make it to heaven. You've got to believe him completely. We're speaking about something we know. We know this is what we've seen. We know the truth. But you're not receiving our testimony. You're not willing to submit to the will and of God. See, and it's at all this point that Jesus is leading Nicodemus to understand something. To have this radical reshaping of his worldview. And by the way, I do believe that at some point in his life, Nicodemus comes to faith in Christ. It's starting to become evident by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 24, and certainly by the time you get to the end of the gospel, when Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus is one of the ones who takes down the body of Christ. It seems very clear that Nicodemus became a believer, but not yet. Jesus said, if I've told you, verse 12, earthly things, and yet you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, if you're not believing the words that I tell you on earth, there is no possibility that you can ever get to heaven. You understand that? That's what he's saying. I'm telling you earthly things. I'm making these things plain to you on earth. It's not that nobody can really understand the new birth. That's not what Nicodemus was having difficulty understanding. What he was having difficulty understanding is that he had to submit himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you cannot believe what Jesus said on earth, you will never make it to the kingdom of God. And it's at this point in verse 13 that Jesus tells us what makes biblical Christianity different from every other world religion. You see, Nicodemus is not only an example of one who has faith but not saving faith, he is an example of every other world religion opposite biblical Christianity. What is the message? Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven. No one's risen into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's what makes biblical Christianity different from every other world religion. Verse 13. It is Christmas that makes biblical Christianity, or one of the things that makes biblical Christianity, different from every other world religion. Nicodemus has it in mind that he's going to attain heaven. Nicodemus has it in mind that heaven is something to be achieved. Jesus, in biblical Christianity, says, no, heaven is something to be received. Not something to be achieved, but what? Something to be received. Nobody's gone into heaven. Nobody's attained heaven. Nobody's achieved heaven, except the one who has come out of heaven. Biblical Christianity is a revealed relationship between God and man. It's not something that comes by normal fleshly intuition. It's not something that you can figure out on your own. It's got to be revealed. It's got to come right from Christ, the one who descended to earth. It's got to be revealed. That's what makes biblical Christianity different. Every other world religion is about how man can make himself approved unto God. Every other world religion is about how man can do something for God. Every other world religion is about something man has to achieve. Biblical Christianity is all about something that man has to receive. That's what makes it different. Whether you're talking about Buddhism or Confucianism, whether you're talking about Satanism or New Age theology, you are always talking about something that man has to do. Just do this, just do this. Or any other perversion of biblical Christianity. I talked to a Jehovah's Witness one time. I knocked on his door. And I said to him, how do you know? How does a Jehovah's Witness know that if he were to die tonight, he'd be with God in heaven? And here's what he said. He said to me, I hope when I lay down my head at my pillow at night, I hope that I've done enough that day. Every other world religion, every other perversion of biblical Christianity, every other false teaching is all about what man can do, not what man can receive. Biblical Christianity is about God descending from heaven, leaving heaven's throne room, and coming to man. Why? So that he might be lifted up. Isn't that what he says in verse 14? Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember what happened? God sent the fiery serpents among the children of Israel because of their disbelief. And people are dying left and right. And God says to Moses, put a bronze serpent up on a pole. And everybody who looks up on the bronze serpent, as you lift it up, everybody who looks up will be healed. He will not die. But if they do not look, they will die. And he says that Jesus left heaven. He descended in order that he might be lifted up. So nobody can ascend except the one who descended, who must be lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why? So that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now there's a problem. What's the problem with that last verse, verse 15? That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's the problem? The problem is, we just established that there are people who are believing in him but do not have eternal life. So there is a difference between this kind of belief, verse 15 belief, and chapter 2, verse 23 kind of belief. So that those who look to Christ and say, you know what, I can't save myself. You can't be like Nicodemus and say, oh, we know, we see. You're going to be humble, like one who is bitten by the death serpent, and look unto Jesus and say, my only hope, and my only help, and my only salvation is in him. That's what makes biblical Christianity different from every other world religion. Your other world religion is about man. Christianity is about God. And then John adds his words of explanation. That's verse 16.
I don't think these are the words of Christ. I think these are the words of John. The words of Christ end in verse 15. He's having this conversation with Nicodemus. Hey, Nicodemus, it's necessary that one, that nobody can ascend to heaven, nobody can make it to heaven unless he first descends, is lifted up, and then those who look on him believe and have eternal life. Why? John says, well, let me explain it to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Biblical Christianity is different from every other world religion because biblical Christianity begins and ends with the love of God. It begins and ends with the love of God. And John describes the love of God for us in three ways. He says the love of God is intense. The love of God is incarnate. And the love of God is intentional. That's what sets biblical Christianity apart. When the Son descended from heaven in order to be lifted up, he was demonstrating the love of God. Right? Romans 5:8, and this is love. Right? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. This intense, incarnate, intentional love. When you say intense love, we see what he says. God so loved the world. The gospel writer can hardly contain himself as the Holy Spirit of God now begins to move him to write this great explanation of this great gospel. This is a concise explanation. John is giving his explanation of what has just been said, what Jesus just said to Nicodemus in verses 14 and 15. Why would the Son of Man, by the way, the concept of the Son of Man goes all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. The Son of Man is Jesus' terminology, way he identifies himself as the Messiah, as deity, as the Son of God. Why would the Son of Man be lifted up? Why would man not perish, but have everlasting life? Why would the one who has been bitten by the sin serpent, the wicked serpent, not perish, but have everlasting life? Because God so loved the world. God, we could say, loved the world so much. You remember what happened when you were kids or when you had your babies, and one of the first things we always want to do to them is tell them to do what? So big. Oh, is he so big? He is so big. Look how big he is. Is she so big? So big. Which, I don't even know why I said that. It was just completely meaningless. This is a description of the intensity of the love of God. It is so great. It is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. Now listen, I do think that John chose his words very, very carefully here in order to call our attention to the greatness, to the intensity, to the fervency of the love of God which motivated his action. Why did God do this? Because God loved the world so much. It was intense. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, it's great love, it's mega love is the word there. It's really an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Because the Bible is clear that the wrath of God abides on sinners. The wrath of God abides on sinful men. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. The Bible tells us in Psalm 7 that God is a just and holy judge, and he is angry with the wicked every day. Think about that. God is angry with the wicked every day. Paul declares that even believers were at one point, quote, children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. The Lord himself, he says, has made for himself even the wicked for the day of wrath. Proverbs 16, 4. The day of wrath. It's amazing that God would say God so loved the world because the world
is the recipient of the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. The great truth of the gospel is that God has chosen to love this same world. That's what makes it possible. See, what God did was He loved the world enough intensely that He did something. What is it? God so loved the world that He what? He what? He gave. You see, we move from the intensity of the love of God to the incarnation of God's love. When God's love became flesh. When is that? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten love. Such a great love as this, such intense love as this, that the holy, sin-hating, wickedness-punishing God would look at a wrath-deserving world of men in love. He didn't just say it, He backed it up. He demonstrated it in sending His only Son. His one and only Son. Jesus, by the way, is the one and only Son of God. Do not let the perversion of biblical Christianity, namely Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness theology, declare to you that Jesus is somehow created, or heaven forbid, that He has a brother named Lucifer. He is unique in that there is not another Son of God. There is not another God the Son. He was in glory. This is talking about His pre-incarnate glory, the pre-existent state of Jesus Christ, or the pre-incarnate state of Christ in glory with God. God's love became incarnate. God's intense love resulted in the giving of His only Son, His one and only Son, the Son of God, Jesus. Jesus is a result of the love of the Father. He who eternally reigned in heaven came forth from heaven to earth in order to be born on the earth because of the love of God. Why? He didn't come grudgingly. He didn't come grudgingly, but He came happily. For the joy, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was what? Set before Him. He is the ultimate proof of the love of God. God's wrath abides on sinful men. So what God did is He took those same sinful men and He lifted His wrath off of them and put His wrath on the Son of Man, God the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. That's what makes biblical Christianity different. Every other world religion is about how you can make yourself right. How many things you've got to do in order to make yourself right. Just like Nicodemus, he was struggling, he was trying, he was attempting, he was attaining, he was achieving, but he never got there. He couldn't even see the kingdom of God. All he could see, all that could come upon him was the wrath of God. What a waste it would have been for man to live such a good life as that and yet to end up in hell. This is what makes biblical Christianity different, the intense love of God, the incarnate love of God, that God would actually leave heaven's throne room and take on the form of flesh in order to pay the penalty for the wrath that He decreed would come upon sinful men in the first place. God's love is intense, God's love is incarnate, and God's love is intentional. Why did He do this? So that, the Bible says, that word indicates purpose. So that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. He had very clear intention. What was the intention? To deliver those who would believe on Him, those who would genuinely trust in Him, those in whom the Spirit of God, catch this, those in whom the Spirit of God would work to such a degree that their lives were changed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. He was intending that whoever would believe on Him, whoever would rest on Christ alone, would not perish. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, is still in the perishing category. But there came a point at some time in his life, inexplicably, where he went from believing in Jesus, a chapter 2, verse 23 kind of belief,
to believing in Jesus, a chapter 3, verse 16 kind of belief. See, if you were to ask me today, Joe, why are you a Christian? Give me the reasons that you are a Christian. Most people would be expecting a reasonable, logical explanation of my Christianity. And I would hopefully be able to supply that, but the ultimate reason I would have to say, why am I a Christian? Is because something inexplicable happened in my life. Something inexplicable happened in my life 25 years ago. When I went from loving sin and wickedness to trusting in Jesus alone, something just happened where I went from living in sin and I began to repent. Not just feel guilty over, but I began to repent of my sin. There came a time where, you know what, I trusted myself and all of my own righteousness. There was a time where I trusted in my goodness. And all of a sudden, that just changed. Something happened. I felt, as it were, the wind of the Spirit. I didn't see the Spirit. Just like I don't see the wind, but I see the effects of the wind. I saw the effects of the Spirit of God in my heart. I went from loving sin to hating it. I went from trusting myself to genuinely trusting Christ. To the point that I can say whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Why do you believe? If you're a Christian today, why are you a Christian? Stephen Olford said, if your life does not demand a supernatural explanation, you are a phony. What thing in your life right now do you directly attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Is there evidence that you have the John 3:16 kind of belief in your life right now? There's evidence that you have that kind of belief? Or are you the ones hanging on the outside like Nicodemus? Back in John chapter 2. See, in the end, this is what makes biblical Christianity radically different from every other world religion. Biblical Christianity is about God leaving heaven's throne room and taking upon Himself His own decreed wrath against sin, paying for it in full, graciously forgiving anyone who will trust Him, repenting of their sin. That's biblical Christianity. That's what makes the difference. That's why everything else. So you could put biblical Christianity on one side and the dozens and dozens, if not hundreds, of world religions on the other side. That's what makes biblical Christianity different. Here's my question for you today. Are you a biblical Christian? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize that there is nothing good in us. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who left heaven because we couldn't go there ourselves. We couldn't rise up by ourselves. We couldn't ascend ourselves. We couldn't achieve heaven ourselves. Were it not for Christ first descending, the Son of Man Himself, being lifted up just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, that whoever would look on Him would be saved. Oh God, may there be some who would cast a longing, looking eye on Christ today and be saved. Who would go from that kind of false faith to genuine faith today. Would you work in their hearts so affecting a change of heart, a regeneration as it were, a new birth, opening their eyes to the truth and giving them new life, I pray. May in this Christmas season, may you be glorified as you are worthy of being glorified, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for there is none other, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.